What we have in these verses that we read earlier are some of the darkest hours in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The darkest of all, of course, was yet to come when, hanging on the cross, he would be forsaken by his Father as he bears the wrath of God against sin, when he cries out those anguished words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That will be the darkest time in his life, when a literal darkness will reign over the whole land for 3 hours in the middle of the day. But the darkness has already begun in these verses, as Jesus himself says in verse 53. This is his enemy's hour, not a literal hour, but this is their time. Jesus has, of course, known from all eternity that this hour will come. It was the very reason that he came into the world, born to die, to save sinners. And he has been warning his disciples for some time that this hour will come, but as it has approached, so the oppressiveness of this looming darkness has weighed increasingly heavily on him. And so we have, as we read earlier, this poignant Last Supper with the disciples, where he tells them that he is about to suffer and he names his betrayer as one of the 12. We have the sad episode of the disciples who are oblivious to Jesus' imminent betrayal and suffering, and they argue over who is greatest among them. We have Jesus' anguished prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading with his Father that this cup might be taken from him, yet saying, not my will, but yours be done. We are told that such is his anguish there in the garden that his sweat is as drops of blood. If we ever wonder where Jesus' agony begins, it is not on the cross, actually, but here in the Garden of Gethsemane. The New King James has it right, the word that the NIV translates as anguish, the New King James and other translations translate as agony, because it is his agony that has begun there in the garden. This agony, says one commentator, was not from the fear of death, but from the deep sense of God's wrath against sin, which he, as our sacrifice, was to bear. And to compound the matter, while Jesus' soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, the disciples lay sleeping, unable to stay awake, as Jesus had told them. And now, in these verses that we're looking at, especially this morning, verses 47 to 53, a horde of his enemies descend with clubs and swords to arrest him. The hour when darkness reigns has come. These are, you might say, bleak verses. Even Jesus' disciples are sorrowful at this point. They are afraid. They begin to lose hope. And yet I would suggest that what we have here is not a cause for despair. It is true that there are powerful forces of evil at work in this passage, but they are only allowed to operate under the supreme power and sovereignty of an almighty God. Jesus is still in control here. It is a point that is brought out quite strikingly in John's account of these events. Turn with me briefly, please, just to John chapter 10 for John's account of this same episode. It is striking at the beginning of John chapter 10, John chapter 18. Among this crowd that has come to arrest the Lord Jesus, there are all sorts of authority figures. There are chief priests. There are officers of the temple guard. There are elders. There are soldiers. But the voice of authority in this passage belongs to Jesus. This is no shrinking saviour who is resisting arrest and hiding behind his disciples. Rather, as John tells us in verse 4, when Jesus goes out to the crowd, this horde who has arrived, and asks who it is that they want, when they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he replies, "I am he," they cower and they fall to the ground. Why is this? Why do they fall to the ground when he says that? It is surely because his words, "I am he," remind them of how God identified himself in Exodus, back in chapter 3 of Exodus and verse 14, as Yahweh, "I am who I am." So all these authority figures that we have here, the chief priests, the temple guards, the elders, the soldiers, all of them draw back and fall to the ground when Jesus says to them, "I am he," because they recognize that he is saying he is God, even at this very moment when they come to arrest him. Now, of course, they're not falling down in worship, but rather their reaction is closer to that of Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh when he fell down as though dead when Moses said the name of God, because there is power in this name. And their reaction is almost involuntary in response to the majesty of Jesus. In these few verses here, we have the tiny little preview, a tiny preview of that moment in the future when every knee will bow to Jesus and all things will be brought into subjection to him, even those who do not own their allegiance to him. So I would suggest in our verses that we're going to look at now that we do not despair at these verses this morning, but rather we marvel at them. We marvel at them for what they tell us about our God. And I'd like to draw lessons from these verses this morning under three headings. Three headings. The enemies who oppose him, the disciple who defends him, and the darkness that confronts him. So let us start with the enemies who oppose him. Who were they, this crowd? If we pull all four gospel accounts, then we learn that we have chief priests, as we've said. We have teachers of the law. We have the temple guard, who weren't a sort of police force. They were rather court servants that the Sanhedrin could call upon to do their will when they wanted to for police purposes. We have supporters of these groups, and we have a band of soldiers. Precisely how many soldiers is unclear. Certainly the account in John's Gospel talks about a detachment, which in the Roman army referred to a cohort, which is a group of 600 soldiers. We may not have had a full cohort deployed in this instance, but this crowd is likely to have been significantly larger than perhaps we may tend to think of. I believe the New King James talks about a multitude. They came mob-handed to prevent a riot, so little did these largely religious figures understand of Jesus' mission. They came, we are told, seeking Jesus, but they weren't seeking him for their soul's sake. You know, as believers here this morning, we often encourage people, don't we, to seek Jesus. We want people to seek Jesus, but we cannot dictate to people or have any control over the reasons and the motivations for why some people may seek Jesus. People seek Jesus for all sorts of reasons and not always to their good. These people did not come to Jesus seeking the benefit of their souls. They came not to submit to him, but to silence him and ultimately to kill him. There are ways of seeking Jesus that do not lead to life. And we see that with this crowd here this morning. And in front of this crowd, this multitude, who is it who is leading them all? It is Judas. It is, we're told, one of the 12. It's bad enough that we have elders and we have teachers of the law and we have the temple guard. We have all these religious figures here in this crowd. If that's not bad enough, but here we have Judas. We have one of the 12 who is leading them all. For Judas to come, for someone who had such privileged access to turn against him, that is truly shocking. This garden, John tells us in his account, this garden where the arrest took place is the place where the disciples used to go, to where Jesus used to go with his disciples. It was open, a special place that was for those closest to the Lord. It was a privileged access. And Judas betrays this privilege and this intimate knowledge. Here was one who was counted, you could say, one of Jesus' closest followers, one who sat daily under Jesus' teaching, one who observed firsthand his miracles, one who drank with him and supped with him, dipped bread with him. This is such a personal betrayal. And yet Judas will feign love for Jesus by drawing near to kiss him. This is the sign that he has agreed with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, that he would use this universal symbol and sign of love, a kiss, to conduct the most despicable act in history. Judas makes a show of love, a pretense at homage to betray the very Son of God. But Jesus knows his heart and he cuts off that act before Judas can kiss him and says to him, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" He rebukes him. So what do Judas's actions teach us? Well, quite simply, they teach us that not all who kiss the Son outwardly love him inwardly. It is possible. Perhaps this describes you here this morning. It is possible to sit under preaching, even in this case with Jesus, under the greatest preaching there ever was. It is possible to sit under the greatest preaching in the world and yet not become a Christian. It is possible to be numbered among the Lord's followers, to go to church, to take your place among God's people, and yet not to be a Christian. It is possible to be baptized, it is possible to take the Lord's Supper and yet not be a Christian. You may even profess love for God, you may speak words of love for God, you may make loving signs and symbols towards God and yet not be saved. And Christ himself spoke openly about such people who profess love with their lips, but whose hearts are far from him. He tells us quite clearly what his words will be to such people on the day of judgment. He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It is possible to kiss the Son and not love him. And yet we are called, aren't we, to kiss the Son. Psalm 2 and verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." That psalmist wants us to kiss Christ. He wants us to give him a kiss of homage to honour the King. But that is not the kiss that Judas is offering Jesus here. We are to kiss, all of us, we are to kiss the Son. We are to kiss Judas because he is God, because he created us for him. We are to kiss him out of love because what he has done for us in paying the price for our sins, for taking the punishment for our sins, for dying on a cross for us. That is why we are to kiss him. We are to flee to him. And in the words of Psalm 2, we are to find refuge in him. That is the kiss that God requires. So I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, what sort of kiss are you offering Jesus this morning? Does it stem from a heart that is filled with love? Or is it a cold outward symbol, a hypocritical sign? For those whose kiss is a Judas kiss, the warning of Psalm 2 is stark. There is a judgment day coming, and those who do not kiss the Son as they ought will perish in the way. Judas found that out to his cost. You see, others may not see through our sham worship, but God does, and he knows our hearts. Let us not be guilty of Judas's hypocrisy. So there are the enemies who oppose him. There is the disciple who defends him. Luke tells us that when those who were around Jesus saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them, we see, does not wait for an answer, but he reaches for his sword and he strikes the high priest and he cuts off his ear. Well, other accounts tell us who that was, don't they? That tell us that that was Peter. That was impetuous, impulsive Peter. You know, some of us, we think before we act, don't we? We speak before we think. Well, Peter belonged to that category. Peter it was, wasn't it, who, when he saw Jesus walking on the water, said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to walk to you and I will come to you." And he'd walked on the water only then to sink when he took his eyes off him, when he saw the wind. Peter it was who, when Christ prophesied that all the disciples would fall away, vowed, "Even though they all fall away, I will not fall away," saying that he would even go to prison and to death to follow Jesus, only to deny him later three times. And when Christ began to teach the disciples plainly that the Son of Man must suffer and die and after 3 days rise again, it was Peter who took Jesus aside and he said to him, "Far be it from you, Lord, may this never happen to you." And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not seeking, you're setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man," he told him. How many of us are Peters here this morning? We might say, to use our language, that our hearts are in the right place. But despite our best intentions, does God often need to deal with us and to rebuke us and to teach us, because he knows us better than we know ourselves? Peter, we see here, he just wants to defend the Lord, and so he lashes out with his sword, but Jesus rebukes him and says, "No more of this," and he restores the man's ear. And yet, strangely, it's not so long ago that the Lord was encouraging his disciples to have swords. We read it, didn't we? Chapter 35, verse 22, "And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or sack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a sack. And the one who has no sword, sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered among the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough." So he's telling them to buy swords. And he confirms that two swords are enough. So what is going on in this passage then? Some commentators take this to be a metaphorical statement that the disciples are to be armed spiritually to fight their spiritual foes. I don't really buy that. Others, I think, have it correct when they say that this is a literal sword. And it is a sword that they have for, in this instance, for the protection against robbers in those days. So the rebuke that we have in verse 51 here is not that it is wrong to use for them to use their sword in self-defense, but it is that they are wrong to use it to stop Christ's suffering and his arrest. Because we do not advance God's kingdom through violence. We do not defend Christianity, and we do not turn people to Christianity by force. We cannot persuade them and threaten them to become Christians. We do not defend the gospel by marching or by joining protests or by attacking our enemies. Relevant, isn't it, in a world in which we live today, when there are some who say they will do precisely that in the defense of their God and to win people to their God. But rather, if our enemy strikes us, we are to turn the other cheek, because the kingdom of God is spiritual and not physical, and our weapons are to be spiritual. That is true. We have the sword of the Spirit, and we are to use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, both as our weapon of offense and our weapon of defense. You see, this crowd, this multitude who turn up to arrest Jesus, they come out mob-handed because they don't understand the kingdom of God. They come out against him, we read, as a robber armed with swords and clubs. The commentator William Hendrickson remarks that they bring torches and lanterns to search for the light of the world. They bring weapons against the Prince of Peace. Not only are their numbers disproportionate, but their methods are incongruous. And the disciples, Jesus' disciples, are likewise not to misunderstand the kingdom of God and Jesus' mission. Peter may think he is doing right and standing up for the Lord, but he does not have his mind on the things of God. Not only is he mimicking the world's tactics in lashing out, but more importantly, far more importantly, he is in danger of doing Satan's bidding, because Peter's actions risk preventing the fulfillment of Scripture. The Christ must be arrested and suffer. This scripture we read in chapter 22, verse 33, this scripture, and he was numbered with the transgressors, must be fulfilled in me. The scriptures must be fulfilled. What Peter did seemed right to him, but he did not have the mind of God. And you might say, we might say, well, Peter was only doing what he could. He and the rest of the disciples, they saw their beloved Lord and this mob coming towards him, and they wanted to protect him, they wanted to show their love for him, they were doing what they could. This seemingly superior force against him. But you know, Matthew's account tells us that Jesus could have called upon more than 12 legions of angels to deliver him. Do you know how much a legion is? A legion in the Roman army was somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000 men. We spoke earlier about the detachment of soldiers that had come out against him, some 600 men possibly. Yet here we are told that Jesus could have called upon more than 12 legions of angels, somewhere between 48,000 and 72,000 angels. And yet the Lord allowed himself to be arrested. Because there was something more important at stake here than demonstrating who had the superior force. There was something more important than demonstrating the injustice of this arrest and from preventing this darkness for this hour from descending. The fulfillment of God's word was more important. How could the scriptures be fulfilled if Jesus was not arrested? If scripture is not fulfilled, then God is a liar. This cup could not pass from him. The hour for which he had come to earth, and though Jesus may have shrunk from this hour in his humanity, this hour had come and he submitted to it. For this was God's will and God's plan. And God's word predicted it and prophesied it. Scripture had to be fulfilled. So I ask in our actions and our responses to things generally, to God's word, whose will are we doing? Peter doubtless thought that he was doing the will of God, that he was pleasing God, but Jesus said, enough of this, this is not how we are to behave if we are to advance the kingdom of God. So how well do we understand the kingdom of God, and are we living in the light of that kingdom? How should we live? We are, if we are believers here this morning, we are letters to be read of men. We are ambassadors for Christ. How are we living? And are we living in a way which commends the gospel? Or are we living in a way which possibly tarnishes the gospel? We may think, even when we're doing what we believe to be right, that perhaps we are not doing God's will. We are to live in a way which commends our life and our witness to those around us. We are to be imitators, aren't we, of Christ himself. And how difficult that is for all of us, but especially if there are Peters among us. But thank God that he is gracious and he knows that we are flawed human beings and that we will fall and we will serve him badly at times and we will make mistakes, but he is gracious and he will forgive us and he will restore us just as he restored Peter. Praise God that he restores and forgives if we turn to him. The enemies who oppose him, the disciple who defends him, and the darkness that confronts him. The Lord Jesus is no robber, though he condescends to be numbered amongst them. He does not resist his arrest here, but he will not also allow his disciples to resist his arrest either. For, he says, this is his opponent's hour and the power or the reign of darkness. The prince of darkness is at the center of this. We're told that in chapter 3, verse 3 of this chapter. For we're told that it was Satan who entered into Judas Iscariot. As Judas leads this mob coming to arrest Jesus, it is Satan who is leading them all. Satan is leading the way. This is the prince of darkness as he confronts the light of the world. And at this moment in time, it is the darkness that prevails. Notwithstanding all that we have said about Jesus being in control, notwithstanding all that we've said about the legions that he could have called upon him to deliver him from that hour, yet staggeringly, it is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings who chooses not to exercise his authority and his superior power in order that the will of God may be done. And what was that will of God? It was quite simply, wasn't it, to sacrifice his only son so that sinful human beings like you and me could be saved. This is the darkness that the Lord Jesus Christ confronted. In the will of God, there is a time for everything, even a time for the power of darkness. This is the hour, Mark tells us, when the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners, because this is when we see the consequences of sin. This is what we see, what sin leads to, and the darkness of sin, it leads to death. This is sin in all its ugliness, and this is what it leads to. It led to death, and it leads to our death of our Saviour on Calvary's cross, where the sinless, spotless Lamb of God became sin for us. The light of the world who embraced darkness by taking the punishment of our sins, bearing the judgment of God in his body on the tree. And he bore that, friends here this morning, he bore that so that you and I should not have to do so. You know, you and I have no idea of the depth of darkness that the Lord Jesus Christ endured for our sakes in order to save us. We have no idea. This agony that we talked about that began in the garden with that anguished prayer and sweat like drops of blood through to the nails driven through his hands and his feet and descent into the very depths of hell as the wrath of God was poured out upon his son. How can we ever take that in? This is God the Father forsaking his beloved Son for our sake. This is God himself sacrificing himself for our sake. What do we read? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's plan from all eternity was to rescue rebels like you and like me at the expense of his own dear Son. That is the reality of the darkness that Christ confronted. And so I ask you this morning, what does it mean to you, the suffering that he endured? What is it to you, the cross of Christ? Is it your salvation? Is it the very glory of God and the grace of God towards you, a sinner? Is it your one and only plea before a holy God that your sin has already been punished in his Son? Or is it nothing to you? Is it a stumbling block to you? Do you refuse to accept what someone has shamefully called cosmic child abuse, a father punishing his son for the sins of others? Well, if so, you fail to understand what was really going on the cross. This wasn't the vengeance of a vindictive father taking out his anger on a reluctant son, but this was God sacrificing himself for our sakes. This was God voluntarily stepping into our place, laying down his own life that we may be saved. And will you not accept such a God for your Saviour? There was a famous 17th century English barrister of Puritan stock, a man by the name of Sir Matthew Hale. And he described this, Jesus' death, he described it like this, deliberately using the language of the courtroom. He was a barrister. He said this: Christ stood under the imputation of all our sins, and though he was personally innocent, judicially and by way of imputation, he was the greatest offender that ever was. Personally innocent, yet he became the greatest offender that ever was for our sake. I tell you that the judgment that Christ faced, the darkness that Christ faced, is now over for him. He is a vindicated and glorified Saviour who is seated at the right hand of God. His hour of darkness has passed. But there is a judgment to come. It is a judgment that says that light has come into the world, but that people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For those who love their sin and their darkness and who will not turn away from it to God, it is darkness that awaits them, Scripture says, in the world to come. And the Bible describes that as a terrible place. Describes it as great darkness and gnashing of teeth. And this will be no mere hour of darkness, but this will be a darkness that lasts for all eternity. There was a darkness that Christ confronted. It's a very real and terrible darkness as a result of our sin, but the good news is that Christ conquered and vanquished that darkness. He confronted it and he overcame. The victory is his. He will prevail in the end. We will prevail in the end if we are trusting in him. Christ is risen. Death could not hold him. And a bright and a glorious future awaits all who put their hope in him. So as we read this account this morning of the Lord Jesus in the garden, as he is arrested and led away by his enemies, I say to you in conclusion, this is your God who loved you and gave himself for you. Kiss him sincerely. Follow him wholeheartedly. Love him and worship him eternally. For the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning.